Shall we turn to Hebrews chapter 5? Hebrews chapter 5. I guess help the Jew week doesn't help. I tried. Chapter 5 of Hebrews. For every high, oh pardon me, yes, that helps with the family here and some a little closer. Chapter 5, verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he, the high priest, may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, so also Christ, glorified not himself, be made an high priest. But he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his piety or his godliness, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. For those who may not have been here thus far, this has been written to the Hebrews, to Jewish people who accepted Christ as Messiah. Some of them apostatized. They couldn't take the persecution. And not being acquainted with the Word of God as they should be, did not recognize all that would be involved in their trusting Him. Some were apostates, others were true believers. And He is presenting unto them in this book called the Hebrews, the person and the work of the Messiah. He showed thus far in his person that he was better than the angels, because it was said at that time in their schools of theology that this Jesus was none other than an angel. That's all he was. And others said other things, but he is proving that he is better than the angel. And we have already seen that he is better than Moses in the third chapter. Then as we went on in the fourth chapter, we have seen that one of the reasons why the believing Hebrews were not finding rest to their soul is because even though they put faith in the Messiah, they were looking at the circumstances and the hurts and the rejection that they were suffering. So he's telling them that rest doesn't come to the soul of a believer because of good circumstances or otherwise. It only comes when the believer rests in the Word of God and rests in Him, the Messiah, Jesus, who has fulfilled the Word of God. Therefore, rest only comes in embracing Him and resting in Him. And we have seen it's not the better circumstances, but it is the Savior. Then we had seen last night that one of the reasons why the Lord's people go through what they do and suffer for His name's sake, while others who reject Him or apostatize from Him, feeling that they have it made and they avoid all this persecution and hardship, He brings to their attention a warning to the apostates and an encouragement to the believers who are weakening. He says right here, for the word of God is quick and powerful than any two-edged sword. And it cuts. And what does the word of God do? Why is it likened to a powerful and a sharper sword than any two-edged sword? Because the word of God divides asunder in verse 4:12, that is, of chapter 4, it divides asunder soul and spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. So we have seen an illustration taken of an Old Testament work of the high priest, and it explains this scripture. For in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, the first three chapters is taken up with their bringing a whole burnt offering unto the Lord. It's something for the Lord, and it has nothing to do with their sin. It's in deep appreciation of Himself, and it's an act of worship. But that offering did not take care of the sins of the one who gave it for a burnt offering. What did the priest do? We saw in Leviticus, the first chapter, verse 9 and verse 13. The priest took a knife, he pierced that knife into the skin, then hit the bones, then hit the marrow, and finally, he got what he was after, that which was hidden. And he took it out, and he washed it, and he presented it before God. So he is telling these Jewish believers who are having this awful time for the Messiah's sake, for Christ's sake, that the Lord has a purpose in allowing them to go through what they are suffering, while warning those who apostatize that they are not getting away with anything. For the Word of God is of such nature that the Lord God said, I have put My Word above all My name. And when the priest cut in to get what was hidden, so that it would be exposed, and because of its uncleanness, washed it, and then burnt it unto the Lord, means that the Word of God searches out. It searches out the apostatizer who thinks that that which is hidden from God is not seen. And also it does this for the one who is steadfast, that although the individual is suffering for Christ's sake, as they did then and some are doing it at this time, wherever they are in the world suffering for Christ, he is digging deep and digging deep to that suffering, that he might get to the inner being of the individual and through that suffering purify him constantly, so that his suffering life and the cuttings through which he passes will be finally exposed Godward and the inward life be cleansed before him, and thereby a communication between himself and themselves. No one gets away with anything. Should there be an unsaved individual, you may feel that it is not known by others. You may feel that as far as God is concerned, he's rather vague and does not know and cannot see. But the word of God that is spoken to you here tonight, and the word of God that has been spoken in the past, that word, Jesus said, the Lord, when he was here upon the earth, that same word will judge you in that day. So it says here in verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open. And just as the priest took the knife and plunged it into that animal and opened the animal after cleaving it, and it was naked in that the inward was seen, and it was unclean and was cleansed and offered unto God, so it is here. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Might I say that if there is anyone here this evening who is merely religious and depends on their feelings and their religious goodness, make them feel that they are a child, that he or she is a child of God. Know this, that his eyes are open with whom we have to do. It is not feelings that makes one a child of God. It has nothing to do with the soulishness of one's soul, but it has to do with a person. Christianity is not a way of life. Christianity is not a moral conduct. Christianity centers around a person who is none other than Christ. So salvation is not a living a good life to be saved, not being baptized and things of that nature. Christianity and salvation points to and pivots around and is centered in a person. Jesus Christ, he is Lord. Apart from him, all your religion, no matter where you worship, won't do you a bit of good. Then why do people go to church? Who say they know Christ? If Christ saves, why keep going to church? You're going to heaven anyway. The reason why we gather to worship him is not in order to be saved, but it's because we are saved, and it's a place of gathering to worship him who saved us. So the eyes of the Lord are open, and everything is naked before him with whom we have to do. Then he again broaches on the subject that he's very reluctant to bring. Before this, I want to notice in the second chapter, verse 17, we read in verse 17 of the second chapter in Hebrews, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He mentions a high priest. When does he do it? Verse 16. He says unto these people, unto these believers, that this Jesus, who is truly the Messiah, the Savior, he took not on him the nature of angels, for an angel cannot save us, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. As soon as he mentions Abraham, he mentions the high priest. We shall soon see why he so quickly brings together Abraham and mentioning the high priest. Then I want you to notice, as we just finished in the fourth chapter, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Not our possession, but our confession. After mentioning the high priest the second time, he begins to again the third time mention the high priest in chapter 5. He's very reluctant, and we shall soon see why he does not expound on the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice here in chapter 5, with regard to the high priesthood, first of all, the high priest had to have a capacity for sympathy. He had to have a capacity for sympathy. In other words, the high priest was not to disdain the sinners in whose behalf he was working before God. He was never to be harsh with them. He was never to look down on them, but rather he was to be possessed with a sympathetic nature as he ministered in their behalf before God. So we notice this in verse 2. Chapter 5, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? The ignorant and them that are out of the way are as one and the same person. Not two kinds of sinners, but a sinner. For with God there is no such category of small sins and big sins. Sin is sin. And the wages of sin is death. And if this shocks you, let it. But I'm going to say it nevertheless. Where sin is concerned, and what is sin? Sin is any infraction from the person of God or the will of God. That's sin. That is why all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But oh, says someone, I know the Savior. I am saved. But there is in each of us a sin nature, and we capitulate to the flesh, and we do fall. If a believer was never to fall, the Lord God would never have made a provision For the one who trespasses, he made the trespass offering in the Old Testament for the Hebrew. He makes a provision for the trespass offering for the believer. Where is it found? It's found in the first epistle of John. If the Lord believed that no believer would ever sin after coming to know the Savior, he would never have made provision for that believer. But he did. But what I'm going to say is this. Did you know that God hates sin with a supreme hatred? But do you also know that he hates it in the unsaved? Oh, yes, you say. That's why Christ came to die for the sinner's sins. But now, do you also know that the Lord God, the Savior of the individual, hates with the same hatred the sinner in the believer as he hates the sin in the unbeliever? He hates them. He hates it with the same hatred. But I'm a child of God. But if you don't believe that he hates your sins that you commit, not you, your sins you commit with the same same hatred that he hates it in the unbeliever, then you are making light of sin in your life as a Christian. Don't forget it. He hates it with the same dimension of hatred. In both cases, only the difference between us who claim to know him and those who do not know him is this. We are saved sinners. These are lost sinners. And from whatever source the sin is committed, from whatever avenue, he hates that sin. We shall come to it later on. But right here, this priest is to have compassion on the ignorant. Well, if I am ignorant, and if I sin, and if I don't know any better, why will the Lord God consign such individual to hell? If I am ignorant, it says here, who can have compassion on the ignorant? Why doesn't he have compassion on me if I'm so ignorant? But I want you to notice something. Turn with me to Leviticus, the 4th chapter. Hold your place there and turn to Leviticus chapter 4. And in Leviticus chapter 4, here is what we read. Verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning these things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, or if the priest sin through ignorance. And then it goes on from the priest. It goes to one man, the priest, the princes, and then the people if they sin through ignorance. What shall be done by those who sin in ignorance? Every sin is a want of the knowledge of the truth. And the reason in the Old Testament the individual sinned in ignorance is because they refused to maintain a knowledge of the truth. Which means, again, that they are ignorant of what the truth demands. And that is why, beloved, whether believer or unbeliever, are ignorant because they refuse to take this word, read it, believe it, acknowledge it. And when they do therefore fall into sin, it's because of the ignorance that is in them. Ignorant of what? Ignorant of the word. How do they become ignorant of the word? By pushing it aside. How does a believer become ignorant of the word? By not feeding on it. By not communing with the Lord because of having fed on it. And therefore, in their ignorance, they go on and fall into one trap and another. Therefore, the ignorance is not a matter of innocence. It's a matter of rejecting, taking time out to see what the Word of God says, what the Word of God means, what the Word of God will. And because I do not give myself to the Word as a child of God, I do a lot of things in willful ignorance. That is why, beloved, the enemy, especially in the age in which we are living, has so encompassed us in the world system of materialism in which you and I live, in that part of the world in which we move, with the pressures of making a living, the pressures of everything that surrounds us and keeps us busy. His whole point is to keep us ignorant of this word. So that if anything comes past, would you fall into sin? Oh, I don't believe I did anything wrong. God is love. He will forgive me. It depends on whether you have pushed the word aside or whether, pushing it aside, you willfully neglected it so you could water down the will of the Lord for you as a child of God. But here it says, for every high priest taken from among men. What does it mean, every high priest taken from among men? This phrase puzzled me. I always thought, from the Jewish nation, God chose the tribe of Levi, and from the tribe of Levi, he chose Aaron, and Aaron's family to succeed him, that should he die, his son would take his place as high priest. Should that son die, another should take his place, another of his sons, or whoever was in line of that, for that priesthood. But that's not what it says. What it's conveying, as I look into the underlying meaning in the Hebrew, is this, that there was always contention in the nation that although the Lord God chose the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron to be high priest, that is all the males in the family of Aaron, what it's speaking of is this, that just as in the wilderness, they rebelled against Moses and Aaron, who made you, Moses, to be leader? And all of God's people are high priests, and they were ready to push them both aside, and they were going to take over the priesthood. And they did come with their censers, and they were going to act as high priests. And then Uzziah of Isaiah, the 6th chapter, God struck him first with leprosy, then a judgment of death because he intruded into the priesthood. That's why it says here, for every high priest taken from among men, as if the Lord just took them purposely, knowing the rebellion that would come to pass in challenging them and wanting the high priesthood for themselves. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God. Not that the priest, the high priest, should have the beautiful broidered garment, not that lovely mitre with its a plate written across holiness unto the Lord, not for the reverence of the people to bow down to him. No, he was merely chosen as an instrument to stand between the people and God and work in their behalf and bring them unto himself through sacrifices for their sins. That he may offer, this priest may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Then secondly, it tells the qualifications. He has to meet the qualifications. He must have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. All we lost sheep have gone out of the way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So all the Israelites were out of the way, and they needed atonement. Well, why shouldn't the high priest then strut? Why shouldn't he feel that he's above and beyond the people? Why should he not feel with all his glorious garments? He is the one who's to be looked to and bowed down to. The requirement, the qualification is that he is to have compassion on the ignorant and them that are out of the way. For that he himself is compassed with infirmity. The Lord God chose from amongst the nation in Israel a priesthood in Levi and from the family of Aaron to be high priest, because Aaron and his sons were just as much sinners, not to the same degree, but they had sinners in their nature, they had a sin nature, and there were sins in the mind sometimes in their actions. Therefore, the priest must realize he's compassed about with infirmity, even as those in whose behalf he is ministering God's word. You know, we who stand before the Lord's people, we strut like peacocks. Did you ever see, no, you haven't seen me long enough to see it, where sometimes like the peacock, up goes the tail, and then the spreading of the wing, of the tail. Beautiful. And the peacock turns this way, and the peacock turns that way, and boy, what a show. And especially when there are a couple of the Lord's servants, like prima donnas, they also are peacocks. And they also throw up their tails. And then the tail is fanned out, and oh, and if anyone ruffles anyone else's tail, it's another tail altogether. And that's the way it is. But we do not realize that we're no different than you are, that we have the same infirmities that you have. You cry, we cry. You hurt, we hurt. You suffer, and the servants of the Lord should realize they are nothing but mere instruments. That's all, mouthpieces of clay. But he is reminding the readers that those to whom the Jewish people looked for about 2,500 years, to whom they looked were men with infirmity who had to have offerings for sins for themselves, even as offering for the people. So it goes on to say, and by reason of that fact, he ought as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. He's encouraging the true believers. He's telling that the apostatizers went back to Judaism, went back to these kind of priests who are sinners, who need an offering for their sins, even for the people's sins. And now he's going to make a contrast. Verse 4, No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. It's not contrasting now Aaron and Christ, but it's introducing Christ. No man can take this honor on himself, as Christ was honored, and the honor that he deserved. Aaron had to be willed by God to act and function that way. Therefore, the Son of God didn't come down from heaven, did not wrap his glory in flesh, did not move amongst the people, did not suffer anguish, loneliness, hunger, and finally pain that led him to that cross, and they crucified him. So, our Lord didn't become high priest because he is God manifested in the flesh. No. Was there an appointed of God? So was he in the unique sense. How was he called the high priest? Verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. That is like the other priest. An high priest. One of the many. An high priest. But he that said unto him, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. It is taken from one of the Psalms, Psalm 2. What does it mean? That all that he said, all that he taught, all the miracles that he performed, all that he did, proved that he was the high priest, because he was raised from the dead. This day thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. What does it mean? What did Christ do there on that cross? He was like no other priest. All the other priests used other things, whether animal or human, to be offered up for sacrifice. But what did he offer on that cross? Aaron offered, according to verse 1, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. But what did Christ offer? Christ offered himself, that body that he took, that body, that human body that he took to his deity. That body was offered up. And when that body was offered up, he was not merely an ordinary priest. He was one of his kind. God raised him from the dead. In that it would substantiate all that he said, all that he taught, all the miracles he performed, and all that that one sacrifice on the cross. That is what justified God to be able to forgive sinners. And he proved it by raising him from the dead. So that we notice, Christ didn't say, because I was ever with the Father, he didn't say, I deserve it, but he went through a process, and the process to which he passed, of which process he said, I come to do thy will, O God. Where my Father works, there's where I work, he said to them in the Gospel of John. And because he fulfilled it, and it was satisfying to the holiness of God, we notice here, when he raised him from the dead, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee from the dead. He was the only begotten in the bosom of the Father from eternity past. But now he's been begotten as the Son of Man, who is the Son of God, but begotten from the dead to be high priest with no successor. No successor. Aaron had successors because he died and somebody took his place. And so it went on. But he has no successor. For we notice here, verse 6, as he saith also in another place, which is Psalm 110:4, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Remember I mentioned Abraham was seen in chapter 2, and immediately priesthood is brought before us. Now, he's enlarging on this priesthood, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest for how long? A human span of life? No. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Nowhere in Israel's history of the 2,500 years or more have they ever heard of a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. The first time Melchizedek is mentioned is approximately 2,000 years after God created Adam, and then all that took place, and then after the flood, all that took place until Abraham was chosen of God. Where God reached down in heathen earth of the Chaldees and appeared unto Abraham. And you remember that the first time Melchizedek is mentioned. Then about 1,000 years later, Melchizedek is mentioned again in Psalm 110 and verse 4. And 1,000 years later, he is mentioned right here. So how can the people imagine about a priesthood forever after the order of Melchizedek? Because there is hardly any information about him, except maybe two verses in Genesis, one in Psalm 110 verse 4, and then here. So it's rather strange. What is the writer trying to tell us? And the consternation that might have gone on in their thinking and feeling. Aaron, Levi, these three. And now he's telling us about Melchizedek. So it is with you and with me. We listen to the word of God. And as we listen, there are some strange things. And they are strange to us because those places in the word of God that seem to be sparse and meaningless are full of dynamite, so to speak. And so it is as we give ourselves to the word of God. First give ourselves to him and then feed on the word, and then the Spirit opens our understanding, then all of a sudden you and I in this generation know about Melchizedek, but these first century believers who were all Jewish didn't know what he was speaking about. But here, he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now from verse 7, right through verse 9 is a very difficult passage. Very difficult. Who, in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godliness, of his piety, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. But I ask then the question, did
Jesus in the days of his flesh, was he afraid to die? We say no, because there are scriptures that tell us in the gospel account he was looking forward to his death. He told about his death. He set his face toward Jerusalem. Master, you're going back again. Don't you know that they would kill you? He was always looking forward to that death. I come to do thy will, O God, for in the volume of the book it is written of me. Then why in the days of his sojourning here upon the earth among sinners, why did he offer up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save them from death? Why? He was not afraid of death. He was not afraid of pain. He was not afraid of any of these things. Thy law is in my heart. I love to do thy will. Thy will is like bread. Thy will is like food. Thy will is joy to my soul. Then why cry? Why the tears? Why wanting to be put aside or delivered from? Is it from death or no? I believe that all the anguish that he went through in the Garden of Gethsemane, all the supplication, all the tears, all that was offered up had to do with his becoming sacrifice. There was the Holy One without spot and blemish, and he already began to realize that when the humanity that he took to himself was to hang there spotlessly, and all the world's sins, your sin and my sin, and every sin in the world that I've often mentioned this week, from its grossest to that which we think is not so horrible, all of it was to be put on him. His holy soul quivered, anguished over it. Not that he was afraid to die, but to be made sin. Jesus did not become sin on the cross. He was made sin. And there's a difference. To become sin means that it comes from the inward of a person. But to be made sin is an outward act that is imposed on one. And it was imposed on him. And that's why all the anguish of which you and I will never know, all the pain, the spiritual aspect of his being, we cringe. But he knew he would die. And he was going to die, and he went to that cross. And it says here, in verse 7, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. The human Jesus, the human one, although he was God manifested in the flesh, and it's a mystery that cannot be unraveled. It's only a joy to the soul of the one who just puts faith in the Word of God. If there's anything you cannot understand in God's Word, it's not the Word that is at fault, it's you that are in fault. I that am in fault. Either as an unsaved individual, I don't want to accept the Savior. Because I don't accept the Savior, I do not receive the gift of God's Spirit in my soul. Who can explain God? A human being? No matter how wise, even in the Word? No, we only know in part, and we speak forth in part. Who can explain God? Only God can explain himself. And that's why the Spirit of God was in the individual. And the Word of God finally makes us realize that God is not an explanation to our head, but a revelation to our soul that makes the head at last find rest. So we notice here, why did he cry? Why did he cry unto him who was able to save him from death and was heard? Because of his godliness, of his piety. What does it mean? It means that as a sin offering, he knew he would die. And knowing that he would die, there has been no individual who has actually died who was ever raised from the dead. So he was crying with tears and with anguish, "Oh my God, I am to be made sin, and you hate sin, and you bring judgment on sin. It's going to fall on me. I'm going to die. I'm going to go back to dust." But dust was never to take hold of him, although he was buried in the sepulchre. He says, "My God, while I'm in death, I'm crying out to thee, snatch me from death's death. Deliver me from it." Because he was acting as the sin offering for you and for me. And God heard because of his piety, because of his holy life, and raised him from the dead. Verse 8. Which goes to show, was he obedient? Yes, even though he knew he was going to be made sin, even though he knew he was going to be in that sepulchre, even though he knew all that, as the humanity often cried out, "As I die, snatch me out from death's corruption." The Lord God heard him. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now what does that mean? Although he knew all this has come to pass, although his soul within him suffered anguish, although he knew he was going to be made sin, although he knew that he would die, although he knew he would be put in that grave, in the whole process, he didn't make one mistake. Not one. "I come to do thy will, O God. Thy Lord do I love." So what does that mean? Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. Do you know how you and I learn obedience? Do you know how our children, whom we bring up, learn to obey? They make mistakes, they're chastened, and then they realize the mistake that they had made, and so gradually they circumvent or stay away from that thing, because they've learned their lesson, and so they obey. Then there's another infraction, a disobedience, and the parents have to guide that child, to show them where they were wrong, and to be led into better paths, but not the Son of God. In the days of his flesh, he didn't learn obedience by the mistakes that he made, but he experienced the delight of obedience in his suffering by doing the will of God. He learned obedience by what he suffered. And all along the way, in all of his suffering, not once did he disobey. For Philippians tells us, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be on an equality with God, to be like him, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of the servant, and being found in the fashion thereof, he was obedient unto what? Death." Which means in the whole process of his earthly life, he was obedient, 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 even unto death. So it's not though he was a son, yet did he have to learn how to obey, but though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by what he suffered. He learned by experience what obedience is, and what is distasteful to those who go to trial and have to be chastened. When the trial came of whatever nature, it was his joy. Although the only anguish is sin being put on him. So we go on and we see here. And because of it, he was made the perfect sacrifice. No blemish in him. No infraction in his life. And so as I've said, when the priest, before offering the sacrifice, had to, and the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, they had to keep the sacrifice that they were offering for so many days. They were to examine it constantly to see if there was a blemish. If there was a blemish, the offering would be rejected. If there was no blemish, it was accepted. So in all this, the verses 7 and 8, no blemish whatsoever. Therefore, in verse 9, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey the gospel, that obey him. And that's the only way manhood and perfection in the life keeps growing by obedience to him as for Savior and obeying his will. My sheep hear my voice. And here I am finished. Verse 10. Therefore the conclusion is inevitable that all against Aaron, one priest of the many that would follow him in the high priesthood, he was unique in a class by himself of a different order, and as a perfect sacrifice, the whole process of his life, there was no blemish. Therefore, this is the reason why he is, in verse 10, he is called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Might I ask you something? Wouldn't you be honest with me? I hope you are. Didn't you find this a difficult bit of scripture tonight? Didn't you? Say yes or no. On the other hand, did you get at least some inkling of what it means now? Yes or no? Good. If you got an inkling, then there'll be some twinkling, and all of a sudden, your spiritual eyes will be open. When the Lord takes away the instrument, and the Spirit of God deals with the individual soul, then he enlarges the capacity. Sometimes we get in the way. So the Lord willing, don't be discouraged. We will, should the Lord tarry, finish chapter 6, and perhaps Friday, should we not be with him, we will go on in chapter 7. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, when thy instrument was feeding on this passage, I even said, Lord, how can it be brought to your people? But we praise thee, it's not by might, nor by power, nor by wisdom, nor by personality, nor by a good elocution and oration, but it's by my Spirit. And may thy Spirit make it more clear to each of our hearts, as to why conclusively thou hast been called of God, the high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. We praise thee for that priesthood. We praise thee for thy heart that made it all possible so that thy people might have confidence in the hope that is set before them. Dismiss us with the consciousness of thy presence. We ask it, our Father, in thy dear Son's name and for his sake. Amen.